This morning's scripture reading will be from the book of Acts, chapter 10, verses 9 through 16. I'll be reading from the New Revised Standard Version. About noon the next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while it was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw the heaven opened and something like a large sheet coming down, being lowered to the ground by its four corners. In it were all kinds of four-footed creatures and reptiles and birds of the air. Then he heard a voice saying, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is profane or unclean." The voice said to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, you must not call profane." This happened three times, and the thing was suddenly taken up to heaven.
If you've been here all summer, please explain it to your neighbor. God said, "What?" Of all the passages we've read this summer, this might be the weirdest. It's not exactly pearl-clutching. It's not jaw-dropping. It doesn't make me angry or embarrassed or appalled, but it's strange, isn't it? Okay, maybe it's not the strangest, because obviously Leviticus had some really weird things in it. And I suppose in reality, every week this summer has been odd in some way or another. Week after week, we have exclaimed together, "The Bible says..." Exactly, because we try to make sense of what the Bible is saying when it says such weird things. We often don't notice the strange stuff in our Bible, I suppose because we just choose to ignore it. Well, sometimes we choose this on purpose, but other times we just never dig deep and we unintentionally ignore those things. Well, we have spent the last 6 weeks thumbing through Scripture, looking for the stuff that we usually pass over, but to be honest, there's still so much left to explore. We haven't really even scratched the surface. But we've come to realize that, yes, the Bible does say some very crazy things. So I encourage you to listen to our podcast so you can see what you've missed if you're here for the first time or been sporadic this summer. This has definitely been an eye-opening experience. I think we're all the better for taking the time to dig into the Bible and actually look at texts that might initially make us uncomfortable and try to understand what the passages meant in their day and age, in their own cultural context, and then try to figure out what they might mean for us today. Interestingly, we haven't actually wanted to throw out any of these texts, at least not yet. There have been some head scratchers that cause us to wonder what they're doing there, and we definitely might have a read with caution warning label on them so that people could actually take the time to do the exegetical work. But for the most part, we've found that week after week, despite how uncomfortable a passage might make us, when we take the time to really look at it, we find that the Spirit does still stir among us. There's always gospel good news to share, despite how weird the scripture might be. So today's scripture is a bit strange. It's probably not as unfamiliar as some, although it's not part of the lectionary cycle, so for churches that do follow the lectionary, it never makes it to the pulpit. So just for my own curiosity, how many of you remember this story? Four. All right, see? Well, now I think it might be familiar, but clearly not so familiar. If it were, it's because if you're reading this scripture in order as it's presented in our Bible, this comes right after the Gospels in the Acts of the Apostles. So it's before Paul's letters, and it's the first time we get to know how the story continues after Jesus' death. We sometimes call this Luke-Acts, as though it were one story, because it's believed that the same writer who wrote the Gospel of Luke also authored the Acts of the Apostles. Now remember, Luke was written late, so of course Acts was also written late. It came a lot longer after the Pauline epistles, which began their writing around 50 of the Common Era. So as you remember, he was writing to Greco-Roman communities, and Luke-Acts, which is dated late into the second century, had the advantage of reading Paul's epistles, used his letters as a source, and combined it with the lore that he'd heard, a little bit of history probably, other literary resources, and then crafted it with its own style and creativity. So the story of this book is described by its title. It's what happened after Jesus died and how the disciples became apostles. In the Gospels, the stories are all about Jesus, right? He's the rabbi and the disciples are his students. Mathetes is the word in Greek. It's students, disciples. And apostolos is apostle, which means the ones sent out. So this is the story of what happened when they went out. It's the Acts of the Apostles. The story at the beginning of the church and an explanation of how this small movement in Israel spread across the entirety of the Greco-Roman world. So this particular passage is actually a very dramatic one. Not so much because of the crazy vision itself, but because of what the vision meant. So here you have Peter, your simple fisherman turned disciple, Jewish born and bred Peter. After Jesus' death, Peter continues the ministry. So one day he was in Caesarea on the way to Joppa, and Peter went up to the roof of a house to pray, and then this crazy thing happened. While he was praying, he went into a trance. He was already hungry, and so all of a sudden, this large sheet was lowered from the heavens, and on it was a bunch of animals, reptiles, birds, all sorts of four-legged animals. You could try to get your mind around this image. I've tried to give it to you here. Don't know why that's what it looked like, but it was this large sheet that was held up by something. I don't know if it's like God's big fingers or fishing line or angels. It's not clear. But all you have to know is that four corners were lifted up so that inside you had this like pile of animals. I feel like it might have been something like that. Like they had to be all sort of on top of each other. And they were lowered down to stare Peter in the face. Now he was hungry, remember. So seeing that, and this slew of animals before him, he heard a voice say, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Now, being a good and pious Jew, he countered back, "Of course not, Lord. I'd never do such a thing. I wouldn't dare touch something unclean and impure." But the voice said, "What God has made clean, you must not call profane." Now, Peter was very doubtful, skeptical, of course, because he'd lived his whole life not eating these unclean things. So this whole thing happened three times in a row to finally hit the point home for Peter. I mean, remember, it's Peter we're talking about, right? If you've ever read the Gospel of Mark, you know how dumb Peter can be. So three times, up and down, and well, over and over and over again. And finally, up, up, up it goes. And to me, I just see it like children's theater. There's someone just standing in the wings just beyond the curtain who's handling the pulley to go whoop, 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 and it squeaks a little bit on its way up as the animals all rise to the top just beyond the audience's vision. There it goes, back to the heavens, and all these animals are like squirming around as they head up to the top. So I just imagine Peter. He's looking at these animals on this big sheet. "You want me to eat these animals? I mean, you're giving me permission to eat them." Do you think he'd go straight for a cheeseburger? Or an alligator skewer? Or a carnitas burrito? Maybe he was so excited to have a shrimp cocktail that he raced down the stairs and he'd run right back into Caesarea Maritima and he'd head straight to the first Greek seafood restaurant he could find and order that shrimp cocktail and finally taste it in all its juiciness. Well, rather, I think the idea of eating food that he had lived his whole life considering dirty, unclean, would likely turn his stomach. It's how I feel now as a vegetarian after nearly a decade of not eating meat. It doesn't sound good to me anymore. And mind you, I used to eat it and I liked it. But Peter had never eaten a cheeseburger. Okay, probably nobody had eaten a cheeseburger. But he'd never had shrimp. He'd never had pork. The idea of eating them hadn't probably ever even crossed his mind because it was never a possibility. I can only imagine that this was a real shock to his system and not something he was expecting or ready for. The implications are obvious, but it was dramatic and maybe a little hard to fully get in our place in history because the dominance of Christianity over the centuries with little to no dietary restrictions and now we live in the post-Christian reality. So in this era, we can eat anything we want and basically have access to anything we might desire. I mean, anything in our world, right? You could go to any restaurant and get anything you want almost anywhere in a 5-mile radius. Now, we all know some kosher Jews and probably Muslims who practice halal, but for most of us, dietary restrictions are something that have to do with our health, not moral implications on our religious piety. So this vision must have made Peter very uncomfortable. For as odd as it is to all of us, it must have been all the more arresting for him. Because this vision went against everything he'd ever learned the entirety of his life and the community that he'd lived in. Now, Jesus had made comments during his ministry about being clean and unclean, but this was basically a commandment to kill a pig and eat it. Now, even today, this would be an incredibly offensive thing to say to a Jewish person, so don't do it. It was possibly a disgusting thought. That's how ingrained it was. To say he was shocked was probably an understatement. It was basically a breaking open of Judaism because dietary laws were central to the tradition. I mean, in so many ways, they still are. This was radical. And Jesus, for all the radical things he did, which were many, he never actually proposed that one should stop being a Jew. I don't even know if that was a concept that he would have imagined. And yet, he was certainly an advocate for breaking laws that no longer held meaning. His message was never exclusively Jewish. I think that's one thing he makes clear. And if you look at his life and teachings, and particularly the Gospel of Luke, you'll see that he repeatedly reached beyond the lines of culture, family, religion, status, and broke down barriers at every turn. But he was not starting a new religion. That was Paul's doing. And in this story, Peter's. So here we see Peter breaking through this barrier that as he realizes this message is most definitely for Gentiles and Jews, he has to take something that's even more dramatic than the vision of the animals. This is about him breaking out of his mold, away from everything he knows, away from everything he's comfortable with, and forces him to re-examine his life, his relationships beyond culture, clan, and comfort. So yes, this is about an end to dietary restrictions. But obviously, and more importantly, this is about an exit out of Judaism as he and they knew it for Peter and all the followers of Jesus. So this was shocking for him and for everybody else. God was now saying that Gentiles were clean. It wasn't just about food. Gentiles were clean just like Jews. They were pure. Everybody was. Now, I think this is an obvious extension of Jesus' message. Like, we can go there. But this is a new dramatic occurrence. So like I said, in the Gospel of Luke, which is the same writer as the Gospel of Acts, we see this continuation of Jesus' message as stressed throughout Luke's writings. So for Luke, the gospel is not just for Jewish people, it's for everyone. If you think of some of Luke's most favorite stories, you've got Jesus healing a Roman centurion servant. Possibly his greatest parable ever was in the Gospel of Luke, and that's the one where Jesus makes a foreigner the hero of the story. You know it, the parable of the Good Samaritan. He even begins his gospel by dedicating it to a Gentile. So here in the Acts of the Apostles, Luke continues in this vein and takes it even further, making it clear, if it wasn't already, that one doesn't have to keep dietary laws or any Jewish law in order to be a follower of Jesus. So it's even bolder because it feels like an absurd command that is definitely out of Peter's comfort zone. Kill and eat. So he has to put his money where his mouth is, or at least he's got to put his food in his mouth. So if Peter eats previously deemed unclean food, then anybody can. It's a whole new ball game. Immediately after this passage, he gets the opportunity to make good on the vision. He meets up with Cornelius, who's a Roman centurion who has just had his own religious experience when an angel spoke to him and told him to find Peter. Upon meeting, Peter tells him, "Look, normally I'm not really supposed to associate with the likes of you, Gentiles, but God just told me that nobody is unclean, so we're cool." And then Cornelius basically becomes the first Gentile Christian. So let me reiterate, radical passage. It's the explanation for why the Jewish sect of Jesus' followers were authorized to move beyond the small geographical area and relatively small religious group located almost exclusively in Israel. But I think it's even more radical than that. Because here, in no uncertain terms, God affirms, "What God has made clean, you must not call profane." In some ways, it harkens back to our Genesis creation stories that remind us that God created the world and everything in it and then called it all good. All animals are clean. All human beings are clean. All human beings are good. Created by God. Loved by God. While this is the origin story to validate the conversion of Gentiles, it's also very clearly an affirmation of all creation and specifically all humanity. So I think it's an affirmation of pluralism. Because Christianity wasn't exactly a set group yet. To say that Cornelius was the first Gentile Christian is reading back into the story, which actually was the intent of the writer to share this story in the first place, because remember, it's written probably 75 years later after the supposed event. But if there was any historicity to this story with Peter meeting Cornelius after a religious experience, the two joining together, it was not under an official Christian umbrella. This was the beginning of the transition. So what we have here is an affirmation that the religion that one possesses does not determine whether or not God sees that person as clean or unclean, good or bad. That's big. So that means that we don't really have the right to judge people who are different than we are. People who believe differently than we do. Those who come from different places, different cultures, who experience the world through different lenses. We can't profane them. That means we can't disrespect them. We can't vilify them. We can't blaspheme them. We can't condemn them. And we cannot otherize them. And while Paul and the disciples turned apostles do evangelize and attempt to convert others to this new budding religion, this particular passage says absolutely nothing about converting. In fact, the very important piece to this is that they did not need to convert people to Judaism in order to follow this path. So it was actually liberating in that there was a freedom not to convert others, but rather to accept people for who they are and how they are. You see what I mean? Radical. And this is exactly what we are called to do today. We want people to join us, yes. We want people to feel called to be on a journey with us as we seek to discern our paths. But we don't want to force anyone to be just like you or just like me. We want to celebrate each for who they are as beloved children of God, pure in their own right, not because they are just like us. We as a society need to hear these words today, because we are deteriorating as a nation because we try to separate among us who is in and who is out. Rather than attempting to other people, we are called to be inclusive like our God, to intentionally welcome each person as a beloved, made in the image of God, welcoming and affirming each for who they are, no matter their gender, orientation, color, race, culture, nationality, or even creed. As our country becomes more and more polarized, we as Christians are called to be inclusive, intentional, open, and loving. This is how our faith originated. This is where we came from. It is all about breaking down walls, breaking laws that don't make sense anymore or that seek to divide us. And instead, it's about sitting down at table to share culture and custom, to connect deeper, not ignoring differences, but learning from them. This is our heritage. This is our faith. So let us boldly embrace the uncomfortable, to get out of our familiar, and like Peter, try something new, knowing that God has called us to find the beloved everywhere, in everything, and most especially, everyone. Amen.